encourage you to keep your Bibles open to the book of James. We're looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning. You know, I realized something. Church potlucks are evil. Okay, not the entire meal, just the dessert table. Okay, it's really not the potluck, it's me. I have a problem. I can't resist dessert. Candy, I have candy bowl and I like Reese's, but I can take it or leave it. But baked goods, my knees get weak, my heart starts to pump harder, my pulse quickens, and I tell myself I'm only going to take a little bit from each one. And I try not to go back for seconds, but I just realize, I'm like, and it's something simple, but I'm like, why are we so easily tempted by things? I mean, dessert isn't a big deal. I mean, it can be. I could be a big person. But why are we so easily drawn away? Why are we so easily enticed by things? Why are we tempted by things big and small? And this is something that James addresses, and it's really important. It's vital for us to understand how our heart works, because it's central to our Christian life and walking with the Lord. And this is, honestly, in such a brief passage, there's so many important truths here that I want us to think about and wrestle with. Years ago, a pastor, John Calvin, wrote this. He said, "Our wisdom, as far as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves." And what he says this, as he fleshes it out, he says, well, you know, to really understand ourselves, we need to understand who God is. We need to understand his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, as well as his mercy and his love and his grace. We need to understand who God is in order to understand ourselves. But he also says we need to understand ourselves and our sin and our fallenness and our neediness and our weakness to truly understand and grasp the goodness and the holiness of God. And so we need to know ourselves and we need to know God. And he says, really, both of these interplay with one another. And so this is what James reminds us of this morning as we look at the book of James. He really wants us to know ourselves and to know God. And we can't truly understand ourselves without knowing God, but we can't really see God clearly until we know our own sinfulness and fallenness. Now, James here, in the passage, it uses some words, and I just want to define them. It uses a word that's translated temptation, and that same word can also be translated trial. In fact, it depends on the context of the word. Is it a trial or is it a temptation? It comes from the same word depending on the context. And even a trial can turn into a temptation. What is meant as a trial because of my response to it can turn into a temptation in my heart, even though in and of itself it wasn't presented as a temptation. It was just a trial that we were going through. The other thing to keep in mind is when we talk about temptation, we use the word in a couple of different ways. There are the external aspect of temptation is that object that lures us. You know, so when Satan tempts us or the world tempts us or our own desires, there's some object that we desire. So that's the external part of temptation is the object. But there's also this internal aspect of temptation, and that is my desires. If I didn't desire something, it wouldn't be a temptation. You know, for some of you, you could walk by the dessert table and you don't have a taste for sweets, and so it's not a temptation for you because you don't have that desire. But you may have a desire for something else, that becomes a temptation for you. And so there's both this external reality of the temptation that's held before you, the lure, as well as my internal desire for it, my sinful desire for it. And even the word desire is a word that has different meanings, because desires aren't necessarily good or bad. You can have good desires. You can desire something good. You can desire the salvation of your relative or your neighbor or your friends. You could desire to see God glorified. You could have this passion for God's glory. But then desire can also be sinful. You can have sinful desires, whether it's lust or greed or pride or envy or arrogance. And so desire in itself can be good or it can be bad, depending on what the object of that desire is. And then also related to this is understanding, well, where does our desires come from? And this is really complex in some ways. But the Bible tells us that all of us have inherited a sinful nature, a sinful desire, sinful disposition. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned and they became sinners, they passed down to their offspring, all the way down to us, this bent towards doing our own thing, this bent towards our own desires, our own well-being, our own good, without consideration of God. We all have this tendency by nature from birth that is sinful, that we are directed towards sin. Now, this is where it becomes complex, because that sin nature works its way out differently in different people. And so as we grow up, and again, there may be a lot of reasons why, and so it's hard to always figure out exactly, why do I struggle with the things I struggle with? Why does that person struggle in this area and the other one doesn't? Because sin in our hearts works its way out differently in different people. And so to understand our sinful desire, there's a complexity to it, and we don't always know why we struggle with the things we struggle with. And then even knowing why doesn't automatically fix it. Just because you may know, you may understand there was something that happened or some traumatic event or some circumstance in your life, and that explains why you struggle in one particular area. But just knowing that in itself doesn't automatically fix it. And so we recognize this, the reality of sin in our lives, the desires that we have, that sin works its way out in different ways in our hearts, and so that all of us have desires, both good and bad. And this is where I want us to begin, because James begins by just talking about knowing ourselves in verses 13 through 15. He gives this reality. He says, "Let no one say when I am tempted." Now, James acknowledges this reality that everyone deals with trials and temptations. In fact, it's a normal part of the Christian life that as long as we're alive, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, but as long as we're alive, we are going to be dealing with trials and temptations. In fact, just a couple of verses with that. John 16:33 says, "In this world, you will have tribulation, you will have trials." That if things are going well now, that doesn't mean they're going to be going well in a week. Or if you're in a trial now, it doesn't mean it's going to go on forever, but we're going to face trials. Inevitably, we are going to be dealing with trials. And then we're also going to be dealing with temptation. That is a normal part of the Christian life. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." So he says that every temptation, there's a common reality that all of us as human beings, as fallen human beings, have sinful desires and will be tempted by something. It is a part of the reality of this life that we live in. And so we're reminded that the trials and temptation are a normal reality in this life. And remember I said the word for trial and temptation is the same word. So even looking at this passage, there's a couple different ways that you could read it. Because some people read it like this, and they say, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And so the saying that God is the one who is tempting, but it could also read, let no one say when he is tried, that he is being tempted by God and that God is giving him this trial for temptation. But regardless of how you interpret that, the point is the same. And what he's saying is don't blame God for your temptation. He says, regardless, we are wrong to blame God for our temptation. And this blame shifting begins early. In fact, when you go into the book of Genesis, when you look at our first parents, Adam and Eve, and you read that story in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, you see there in chapter 3 that Satan tempts Eve. And Eve gives into this temptation, and then she partakes of the fruit that she wasn't supposed to, and then she gives it to her husband, and they both sin. And the first thing they do after they sin is they hide. They hide from the presence of God. Before that, they had the freedom to be in God's presence. Now they're hiding from the presence of God in shame, and God calls out to them, trying to draw them out to acknowledge what they've done. And then God confronts them, and listen to what it says. God says to them, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And then this is what the man says. "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." So listen to what he says. He says, "God, the woman that you gave me, you gave her to me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate." And so then the Lord says to the woman, what is it that you have done?" And the woman says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the reality is that we have not stopped making excuses and blame shifting and not taking responsibility for the things that we do. And oftentimes we even blame God. And think of some of the ways that we blame God, either subtly or overtly. We blame God. Some people will blame God this way. They'll say, if God ordains everything, that means God ordained this sin, and so therefore it isn't my fault. If God created me, then he's the one that set me up for this, and so it's really his fault that I'm in the situation that I'm in. And so some people blame God by saying, God put me in this situation. Or maybe they say, God controls all the circumstances, and so that I'm in these circumstances because of God, and he gave them to me, so it's his fault. If God didn't make me poor, I wouldn't have to steal. If God had made me smarter, I wouldn't have to cheat. And so we can blame God for our own behavior. Or God created me, and he's the one that gave me these desires, so these desires can't be bad. And we hear this a lot today. If I have these desires, and God created me, therefore God gave me these desires, and therefore they can't be sinful. Not recognizing the reality that, yes, God created us, but he created us with the ability to make choices, and because of the reality that we have a sinful nature, a sinful disposition, we often choose the wrong, and that comes from our sinful hearts, and that we're responsible for that, for the choices that we make. And so James here says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why not? James gives us a very simple reason for this. He says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In other words, if we say that, we're misunderstanding the character of God. The assertion that God cannot be tempted is stressed by this, as one author says, this rare verbal adjective, which means he is unable to be tempted. He's untemptable. The sense is that God is not susceptible to sin or evil, and evil has never had any appeal to him. It's repugnant to him. It's abhorrent to him. It's morally impossible for God to ever be tempted with evil, and he would never tempt anyone. God does test us for our good, to make us more like Jesus, but he will never tempt us with evil. So where does temptation come from? Well, he answers that in verse 14. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Theologian Jonathan Edwards said that we always do what we desire most the moment we have to choose. And so when we have to choose, we choose what we desire the most. The strongest desires will win out. And so let's say I desire to lose 10 pounds and I also love Dunkin' Donuts. Well, what I desire most is going to be what wins out. And that doesn't mean that I'm determined by my desires and I don't have a choice over it, but the reality is there is this internal battle that's in our lives. The Bible tells us that we do, when a person accepts Christ, they are freed from the power of sin. They're freed from the penalty of sin, and the power of sin is broken in their lives. In other words, you're no longer a slave to sin. When you were an unbeliever, the Bible says that you were a slave to your sin. You could not do otherwise. But when you became a Christian, God broke the power of sin over you so that you no longer have to obey that sin. The penalty has been paid for. The power over sin has been broken. But the reality is the presence of sin still remains in our lives. There still is this sinful disposition, these sinful desires, sometimes called the flesh, that is in us. And the Bible tells us that there is an internal battle, that our sinful desires and our desire for God battle against one another. And so there's this internal reality that we have in our lives. And so as we battle it, the Bible reminds us that we need to make a choice, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But let me give this illustration. During Desert Storm years ago, when the Taliban fled from the cities, they left behind people that were under their oppression for years. And at the time, two American women who were living there expressed and said that you freed us. But as the people were freed from the reality of that oppressive force, they still had to learn what it meant to live like free people. They still had to learn what it meant to walk in that freedom that they'd been given. And so in the same way, we've been freed from the power of sin, but we have to learn to live as free people. Well, where does desire come in? How does this all work together? Because we have victory over sin, we no longer are obligated to give in to that sin. We have the freedom to no longer obey that sin. However, we can still be baited by it and lured by it. There's an attraction to us. In fact, the word picture that is used here is a word picture that's used for fishing. That there is a lure, there's an appeal that's there that can draw us and capture us. And the reality is, as one person said, it's like two dogs that are fighting. The one that you feed the most is going to win. If you starve your sinful nature by constantly turning away from sin, the desires for a particular temptation will decrease over time. But you also need to strengthen your desire for God. It's both of those. Turning away from sin, but also strengthening your desire for God, which is the positive aspect of this battle that we're in. You feed the one and starve the other. I remember talking to this young man who was struggling with lust and looking at pornography. And when he talked about it, he says, "You don't understand. My desires are stronger than other guys. It's a struggle that every guy has in my family. We just can't help it." But the reality is that this man had consistently fed his sinful desires to the point where they were overwhelming his weak and frail resistance. He was also unwilling to take measures to remove the influences from his life. Basic things that he could have done to at least help remove some of that immediate temptation. Well, we're to deny and starve and put to death our sinful desires in the strength of the Holy Spirit. For the believer, and this is important because as we understand, well, how does it work? For the believer, Satan can lie, he can threaten, he can lure us, he can make false promises, but the one thing he can't do is make us do it. Satan cannot force us to sin. The world cannot force us to sin. Our own hearts turn to that sin. Notice what he says. He says, when he is tempted and lured by his own desire. And so what happens is when we choose to sin, the next time that temptation is stronger and our will becomes weaker. And the more we habitually give in to that sin, the desire for that sin continues to increase and our ability to resist it and say no goes down in this inverse relationship. And the reality is that not only does somebody sin, but there becomes a habit of sin, and that habit of sin can become so enslaving it becomes an addiction. And they need the help of others to get free from that because of the habitual choices that they've made. And so the Bible warns us of the reality that sin has this effect on our hearts, and there's a progression to it. He says, this desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so there's this progressive reality of sin in our lives when we don't fight against it. Martin Luther said this years ago. He says, you cannot prevent the birds from flying in the air over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. You can't prevent the birds from flying overhead, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. In other words, temptation is going to be there in your life, but you don't have to give in to it. But the reality is there is this progression of sin that happens in our lives to the point where if we continue to allow ourselves to be enticed by it and give in to it, that it gains strength and mastery in our lives. And for some, it proves the reality that they don't have a relationship with Christ. Well, in verse 16, he tells us, don't be deceived. He tells us that deception can go two ways. We can be deceived about our own sinful nature and not think it's a big deal, or not realize how weak and tempted and liable we are to sin. You know, so we can be deceived into thinking, well, you know, that person did it, but I would never do something like that. But the reality is, as often been said, there but for the grace of God go I. That anybody given the right circumstances and the right situations can give in to a whole host of sins. And to think that we're above the possibility of being tempted by sin is setting ourselves up to fall. In fact, in that 1 Corinthians passage, the verse right before it, it says, take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. And so the reality is that God wants us to understand how in ourselves we are weak and tempted and liable to sin. And that left to ourselves, that is the direction that our hearts will go. And so we need God, and so we can think wrongly of ourselves, but secondly, we can think wrongly of God, and so we could be deceived about the nature of God. And so in verse 16, it's this transition verse because the deception can go both ways. Not only do we need to know ourselves, but we need to know God. And notice what he says here. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And literally it says this, every good giving and every perfect gift. And so scholars writing on this say, well, why the repetition? It seems kind of redundant what he says. But it's kind of a reminder of both the gift and the giver of the gift come from God. Remember what Jesus said to the crowds that were there? He says, you know, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. See, even unbelievers can do things that are good. In a horizontal sense, they can give good gifts to their children. They can do right things. And he says, even you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father in heaven give good things to those who ask? And so what he reminds us is of everything that we have, every good thing in our lives is from God. Ultimately, all that we have is a gift from God. The abilities we have, the family that we have, the place that we live, the resources that we have, everything that we have comes from God. And so he reminds us of the goodness of God, that God gives every good gift. But then notice what he says here. He says the Father of lights, and that there's no variation or shadow of change. Now, the Father of lights is kind of an interesting concept here, but really, he's just saying the Father of the heavenly lights, the stars, and James is simply reminding us that God is the creative power over all. And this leads him to a contrast. Unlike the heavenly lights, the sun and the moon and the stars, there's no variation or changing with God. And just practically thinking about the sun, I mean, we see the sun, but it never stays in one place. It's constantly moving. You know, you look at the stars at night, but you realize that those stars are actually continuing to move. They're not really stationary. You know, as we observe them, they're constantly in flux. They're constantly moving. They're constantly changing. And even our shadow, if we happen to be right beneath the sun at noon and we have no shadow, but we know that in just a few minutes, the shadow is going to appear and it's going to start moving because it's constantly moving, constantly shifting, constantly changing. And that's how we are as people. You know, we have our good days and our bad days. There are times when we're grumpy, or at least maybe it's just me, we're irritable, we're inconsistent. You know, I, the kids, we won't put kids on the spot to ask, like, hey, are your parents always consistent in how they treat you? You know, one day they let you do something and the next day you get in trouble for it. Or maybe you've had a teacher like that where one student gets away with it and the other student doesn't. One student gets a detention, the other student, he just overlooks it. And you go, like, what's with all this changing? What's with all this shifting? And he says, God's not like that. God is constant. He is consistent. He never changes. He is continually perfect in how he acts. His love for us is absolutely constant. It never changes. In other words, nothing that we do increases God's love for us because his love is already perfect. And no sin that we commit diminishes his love because his love is always perfect. It never changes. It is constant. It is unchanging and unmoving. There is no variation. There is no shadow due to change. God is constant. And so we can have this confidence in God. We can look at the scriptures and see the promises of God and see the activity of God and what he's done. And we can know that that same God is still at work in my life. And the way that he has helped people in the past, or the way that he has helped people that we know, that's the same God, and he is going to treat me exactly the same. He doesn't love other people more than he loves me. His love is constant. He doesn't love people who've been walking with the Lord for 50 years and I've only been a Christian for 2. His love is constant and unchanging. And so that we can have the confidence that we can go to God and know that he is always going to respond in love towards his children. He reminds his readers of the reality that there is no variance or changing with God, and we see that first of all in our own salvation. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. You know, that God is the one that brought us into a relationship with himself, and that God's word is what stirred faith in us, and the Holy Spirit opened our eyes so that we could see and cleared our minds clouded with sin so we could understand and come into a relationship with him. And so we can have trust that God is going to treat us the same because we're his children. Well, God's greatest gift is Jesus. In fact, the scripture tells us that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That Jesus Christ is God's gift to us. And Paul says if God will give us Jesus, he will give us everything else we need in order to walk with him. But this battle makes no sense unless you have a relationship with Christ first. And so as we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, well, do we believe that God sent his son? Do we believe that he's fully God and fully man? Do we believe that he lived a perfect life and died on the cross? Do we believe that he rose again on the third day and that he ever lives, seated at the right hand of the Father? In other words, have you asked Christ to forgive you for all of your sins and to come into your life? Have you asked Christ to make you new, to make you a new creation, to say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve to go to heaven. I look at my sin and I realize that you are a holy God. I deserve justice. I deserve to be punished for my sins. But I understand, Lord, that you sent your son to die for my sins, that Jesus died on the cross, and he died to pay my penalty. He took my punishment on himself on the cross. And that if I will bow my head in my heart, if I will turn away from my sin and turn to you, you will forgive me and come into my life. You will make me new, and you promise to live with me forever, that you adopt me into your family and you call me your beloved child. Without Jesus, it's just moral self-improvement. Without the Holy Spirit that he gives, we're left on our own to our own devices. And so none of this makes sense unless we first have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But then once we do, we need to know ourselves and how weak we are and how frail we are and how needy we are and how prone to sin we are and how quickly we can be lured by temptation. And we need to know God, how good he is, how loving he is, how merciful he is, how quick he is to respond, that he gives us the strength that we need. And so we need to know ourselves and we need to know God. Let's pray. Father, as we live this Christian life, we recognize, Lord, that we're not there yet, that we are still in process, that temptation is a reality, that we go through trials that oftentimes we respond wrongly to, and even though they're not meant to tempt us, that we are tempted by them, tempted to sin, tempted to not believe you, tempted to not trust you, tempted to do things by in our own strength, or figure things out on our own and not obey your word. Father, I pray that you will help us to recognize the reality of indwelling sin and the battle that we face. But Lord, I pray that we also recognize you and your goodness and mercy in the person of the Holy Spirit that you give to us, and that your desire to see us walk with you and to be holy. And Lord, I pray for each one, and if anyone is found caught up in sin that they can't get away from, or they can't escape, Lord, that they would seek help, that they would find brothers and sisters that could come alongside, that you might work through. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us that we recognize who we are and who you are. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.